So we are in the book of Deuteronomy, and we are in chapter 6. And the goal is in chapter 6 to do the entire chapter. And like the first part we did last week, so it's just a real quick review. And if you need more review, you could listen to the tape on the website for the sermon last Sunday, right? Because that was on the same thing that we've been looking at in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, you remember, is Moses, his farewell address to the nation of Israel. They have been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They did not enter the promised land because they disobeyed the Lord, and the whole generation died in the wilderness. Now they're getting ready to enter the promised land, and Moses is not going to go with them, so he's giving last exhortations. It's really a book of sermons more than it is a book of law or teaching. So Deuteronomy, life, liberty, and the pursuit of godliness. So if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're looking at the supreme commandment. In 6:1, it says, "Now this is the commandment," singular. Some translations make it plural, but it is not. It's a singular. There is one primary commandment, and that's what he is going to go into in the first part of this chapter. And all the rest of the laws in Deuteronomy and everywhere else are based on this one commandment. So in 6:1, "Now this is the commandment and the statutes and rules that the Lord your God commanded me," that is Moses, "to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." And then verse 4, this is what Pastor Sean preached on Sunday. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So there was a word for this section, this "Hear, O Israel," that we looked at last week. Laura, what was that word that you were annoyed about?
Shema.
Yeah, so Laura had an excellent question at the end of, the waxing of eloquence. Why do we need to know that? And I went over thinking, why do we need to know that? So but the Shema is the basic confession of faith in Judaism. It's based on what word? Listen. Or hear. And that's what it says. Hear, O Israel. So, hear, O Israel. And what are they to hear? I'm just looking at the book here. Yeah. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh," or "the Lord is our God, Yahweh alone," or is one. So, first thing is, there's a fundamental truth. It's the foundation for the faith of the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. One fundamental truth is that there is one God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the confession of faith is that He is our God. That there is a commitment to Him. And Yahweh is one, or New Living Translation, Yahweh alone. No other gods, no rivals, no competition. He alone is God, and he is their God. And then there's a fundamental duty. What does the Shema say the fundamental duty is?
Love the Lord.
Love the Lord your God. How?
All your heart,
all your soul, all your strength. And, you know, Daniel Block calls it a wholehearted, full-bodied love. And you know, we've gone over this. Forgive me for repeating again and again and again. But, you know, because some have an idea that there's a big difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. But this is the same call is on the New Testament believer, isn't it? There's one God, and we're called to love Him. That doesn't change. The other thing that we sometimes get confused about is we think that the Old Testament is external regulations, but the basis of them is what it is here. It's love for God. Apart from that, none of the other laws mean anything if the people don't love Him. So that's review of last week. Any questions or things that came to mind during the week or criticism of Sean's sermon? No, I didn't mean that. No, you can criticize this. No need to criticize that. But any questions or things, or we'll move on and try to finish the rest of the chapter tonight. All right. So I called this section Duties and Dangers. Requirements of the people of God and threats that they face. Now notice a couple things in 6, 1 through 3. This is commandments for life in the land. And the Lord said that you might fear the Lord your God, so that all the days of your life would be long and it would go well with you. The idea is the commandment of God is designed to give the good life for the people of God. And so I'm going to look at the foundation of it, the continuation of the life, the danger they face, and then finally, the meaning. So the foundation we already looked at, really, is Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. But there's another key word. So hearing and loving we're familiar with, but the other one is that they would fear me. If you look at 5:29, I wish that they would have a heart always to fear me and keep my commandments. In 6:2, that you might fear the Lord and your God and your sons with you. In 6:13, the Lord said that you should fear Him. And 6:24, and the Lord commanded us to do these statutes to fear the Lord. So, one time in the chapter, they're told, and we're told, to love God. Four times, to fear God. So, what does it mean to fear God?
Reverence.
Sense of respect.
Respect.
Anything else?
Obey.
So if I reverence and respect, then I'm going to obey. And I might obey because I'm afraid. So that's why the two go together, right? Fear and love. And here again, you know, it's not a question of fear in the Old Testament, love in the New Testament, right? We just saw you should fear the Lord and love the Lord. Both Old and New Testament do the same thing. Because fear, well, actually, I probably can go on. We hear, begins with who we're talking about, the Lord is our God, the one Lord, and He is the all-glorious and all-holy one. When we see the majesty of God, we have to fear. And when we see His beauty, we have to love. Now, the thing about fear is it's used in a lot of different ways in the Bible. And one way is like abject terror. And another way is what you've been saying, reverence and respect and awe. And that's true of the Old and New Testament, that fear of the Holy God when we are not right with Him is the appropriate response. Reverence and awe when we're right with God is the appropriate response. The difference between them is the grace of God. The ones that He has accepted as His own do not fear like the people that are outside of Him. You read through the book of Revelation and you hear, you know, you see that, you know, hiding in the rocks, let the rocks cover us from the wrath of God and the Lamb. That the sinful person must fear God. And one of the worst sins there is not to fear God. So if you remember in Romans, the Apostle Paul gives a whole list of sins. They do this, they do that, they do this, they do this. And then the last one is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't recognize Him. They don't respect Him. They're not intimidated at all. But when He reveals Himself, we fear. And then He, when He accepts us, tells us, don't fear. That perfect love casts out fear. But fearing leads to obedience. As Ernest said, obedience, reverence, honoring Him, and love does the same thing. So it's two sides to the same coin. Love and fear are the basics of this supreme commandment. Ike, what are you thinking?
I think respect would be a better word than fear. I don't know. I started to say or love, but I'm not sure. But I think respect carries more than...
is more positive. Yeah, the thing is, though, it's more... I mean, you can respect there's a heightened... it's more like awe. That, I mean, I can respect somebody, but it's lower than this. That there is an awe when we see the glory of God in such a way, and are accepted into His presence. It's respect on steroids, I guess, and that's why it uses the term fear, because it's. I mean, I can respect, you know, the policeman, but not the same way I respect God. Somebody else?
Teachers are trained, are told, when you go to classroom, you don't automatically earn respect. You have to show by your knowledge, your attitude, your demeanor, all those things come from students when they see it. And it comes by proving yourself.
That's what I was thinking about, that I respect Him because I have seen these things.
Right. Yes. Yeah. And I think that's the difference, that the one that doesn't know Him either, you know, shuts him out or is in fear of his judgment. But the one that knows him respect, honor, worship, and awe is the response.
My son, who we've been praying for so much, before he left, is doing great. But he was an absolute answer to prayer. And his birthday is a Saturday. So we were sending a card to him today, and I wrote some things in that letter. You prayed, and a lot of people are praying for you. And when God shows you by action, He hears your prayer.
Yeah.
You don't always get it the way you want it, but then you can see respect begin to happen because He's proven Himself.
Yeah.
And we know God, He doesn't have to, but He does it just to assure us that He is who He is. And we begin to earn. He shows us how we can appreciate our respect for Him.
Yeah, and that's really what happens here, because you know what we've seen before is this is just not out of the blue. Oh, by the way, you need to love me. They have seen Him deliver them from bondage in Egypt. They've seen Him lead them through the wilderness and provide for them food and water. They've seen His power against enemies. So when he commands to love, it's not like you just work that up for yourself. They have seen Him work in their behalf.
Our Sunday school lesson is in Exodus. We're studying Exodus. We're talking about going through the Red Sea, all the things that happened when that took place. And, you know, on and on, the Israelites, you know, they would wander away. But God continued to show Himself that He was Almighty.
Yeah.
That He was sovereign over and over again.
And faithful to His word.
So, and does what He says He's going to do.
Yeah.
Whether it's good or bad, it's what it is. You know, so we saw that happen. You know, we look at Israel, and they wandered and they worshiped false gods and all this stuff over and over again. And they paid the price for it. They paid for it, and they should have.
Yeah.
But at the same time, they were earning, He was showing them that they need to respect Him.
I think that was relationship building. This is what God does with us all. He knows that we're not perfect, and we go through trials, but you draw near to Him when you walk through those trials, and you continue to respect and revere Him, and love grows out of that.
Yeah.
So the foundation of that is relationship building.
Yeah. That's a good segue into the... you shall love. We did this last week. How should we love? With all our heart, soul, and strength. You remember the heart in the Hebrew is the intellect. It's also the will. It's also the emotions. It's the inner life, including the motivations and intentions of the heart, what Sean was talking about, the affections of the heart. The soul is the person or the life, the being. It's not something we have. It's something we are. And in the strength is the power, might, including social and economic might or strength, and all the resources and possessions that somebody has. It's an interesting word in that some of them translate it all your muchness, or what Sean said on Sunday, all your variness, right? It's a word for very or extremely. So all your extremeliness belongs to Him. So how do we love Him? With all our everything. That's the minimum. That's the requirement, is to love Him with all that there is. So if someone could read 6 through 9, be listening for how this love of God, how the command of God should be expressed. 6 through 9.
And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I have given you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you are going to bed and when you are getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
All right. What does he tell us?
Remember.
What?
Remember.
Remember?
Commit.
Commit.
Teach.
Teach. Teach who? Teach your children. When are you supposed to do it? When?
All the time.
All the time.
Inside, everything you see here.
Yeah, this is not, give me an hour on Sunday and the rest of the week, you know, I'll see you on Sunday, thanks for coming. You know, it's like, it says, where? In your house, outside your house, when you're getting in, when you're going out, what time of day, when you get up, when you go to bed. You know, walking in your daily activities. It's not even just in your house. It's written on the door of your house. So you see the commandment when you leave and when you come home. And not just the door of your private house, but where else does it say to write them?
It said tie them
on your hands.
I'm not going to get rid of.
On your head and on your gates. Gates is the public square. The gates belong to the city. So this commandment is on your heart, it's on your lips, it's on your head and hand, it's on your doorpost, it's on your gates. There is no realm of activity that the command of God, the love of God, and the revelation of God was not throughout everything that they had in their society. It's all encompassing. Now, what does that mean? Write these things. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes.
We were going to Israel on the plane going over. We were seated among a fairly good number of young Jewish people.
Yes.
There's a couple of rabbis in there too. They literally bind it on their arms around it. They go through that legal ritual.
Yes.
Very faithfully doing that, but that's where it stops. I mean, it's where we would see them. It's basically they went through the little procedure and that was it. From then on, it was whatever. But they literally do that. You know, and form it at a certain time of day or whatever, and it's interesting to see.
Yeah, and it's a complicated business.
Very complicated.
And there's a right way and a wrong way to do it.
Yeah.
And the scholars debate whether it was ever meant to be literal, but Judaism always took it as literal.
So
you have a box, and in it are scroll little tiny scrolls of scripture. And you wrap that around your arm, and you pronounce a blessing. You put it on your head. You pronounce a blessing, and that's their view. Now Jesus mentioned this in the New Testament. You remember what he said? He criticized the Pharisees and scribes that you have large or broad phylacteries. That's the Greek word for this It's a Jewish expression. Yeah,
I think one of the strongest thing in my mind that I can think of that he said about remembering any of it is to have a circumcised heart.
Yeah.
That touches me more than all these other words everything said.
Yeah.
It just says so much.
Yeah.
That it's completely changed. That's
it's cut, and you can't fulfill any of this unless the heart is changed. And that's the problem. Now, you can do the ritual and not have a heart for God. You know, how many times do you see the baseball player getting ready to bat? You know, he taps the dirt out of his spikes. He takes the batting gloves. You know, he's getting all ready. Kiss the cross. He said, now I can hit that fastball. You know? And it's like, you know, but that's not...
Don't forget when
he spits. Yeah, you got to do that. Yeah. And then, you know, there's like one pitch, and then you got to do the whole thing over again. And that's what Jesus complained about. That you do all this stuff, but you don't see who it's pointing to. That he's the one. And, you know, and it can be of the heart. But it doesn't have to be of the heart. So these, it's not just a part of you. It's all the heart, all the soul, all the strength. It's not external only, right? It's in the heart. It's not just you alone. It's teach your children. And where does it say to teach them? What does it say? Yeah, you're walking along the road. So it's not send them to Sunday school and let them teach them, right? This is in the family. It's not in the mind only. It's written on the doorposts, on the gates. It's not public only. It's in the house. It's not private only. It's in the towns. So these words are in the heart. They're in your activities. They're in the daily lives. Somebody said, you're so filled with the Word of God and the love of God that it comes out in every area. And anything less doesn't fulfill the commandment. So now I want to get through the chapter, but there is I did have a video which will tell you what CD is talking about. But I need to turn on the sound.
See how it's got around it? It's wrapped around
it. Can you hear that?
Why does one bind foxes to their hand, to their head? What is the symbolism? The tefillin are put on every weekday by males over the age of 13. It enables a person to connect to God. It enables one to feel the spiritual bond that every single Jewish male should and can have with the Almighty. At special times, like on the Shabbat, holidays, or Yom Kippur, tefillin are not necessary. Because the energy of the day itself places us in a state of connectivity. Females never need to wear tefillin because they're always online. They're always connected. But for the rest of us, tefillin are placed on the arm and on the head. And the symbolism is the devotion of our emotion. The heart is the seat of the emotions. And on the head, which is the seat of human intellect. The tefillin are placed on the arm just against the heart. But the straps come down the arm. And the straps coming down the arm symbolize taking deep feeling or emotion and bringing them into action. That tefillin are wound around the middle finger, which is the longest. And so we take the deepest emotions and we have it transcend everything until it gets to the furthest point away from us. So that not only do we feel Jewish, spiritual, or connected, but we live a life in tandem with those feelings. We wrap 7 circuits on the arm, which is a number of transcendence, in the traditions of Kabbalah. It's not enough to feel Jewish. It's not even enough to react emotionally. The Torah demands that our mind, our cerebral activity, our intellect be connected as well. And so the tefillin are placed just on the highest point of the head, the very same area that an infant's skull is still soft. The tefillin come back with the straps to the nape, the back of the neck, where the nervous center is. And we have straps coming down, symbolizing taking good intentions, good thoughts and concepts, and bringing them down into our lives. When a Jew puts on tefillin, even if it's only for a moment, the entire day is changed.
We start with the hand tefillin, called in Hebrew the shel yad. When one puts on tefillin, there should be nothing on the arm. So it's important to remove the watch, the sleeve. In order to make the blessing, we tighten up the tefillin, and we say the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu lahaniach tefillin. Under the straps or any other baseball cap or what we may be wearing should not be stuck under the straps. It should be again on our head, as well as the actual tefillin should be directly between our eyes. It's also important that the back of our tefillin, the knot, the kesher, should be in the center back of our head.
It borders on making tradition higher than what is actually revealed. So, I mean, one of the things, and we'll get to this later in the book, that what the rabbis taught was that, you know, Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, God giving the law. Well, it doesn't take 40 days and 40 nights to give what we have written. So they taught that God also gave him the oral interpretation of the law. And then that was passed down generation after generation after generation. And so what they believe is that those practices have been handed down and they are as authoritative as the Word of God. And this is what Jesus rejected. He said, "You make your traditions more than the word of God." And they're not the only ones that do this, are they? I mean, we do the same thing. We have a, that's not the way the church has always done something, as though that makes it right for all time. Whereas, you know, the ultimate authority that we should have is the Scripture, the Word of God. And what's the most painful is that you can go through all of that painstaking ritual, and Jesus said, you know, you search the Scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me. That if we can do all the practices, all the traditions, all the forms and all the prayers and everything else, and if we miss Christ, then we miss everything. And that's a sad thing, that you could give your life in minute detail of what is right and what is wrong and the kosher foods and all the rest of it, and miss the most important thing.
If it's not in your heart, then it doesn't matter.
Yeah.
It's just not a ritual.
Yeah. But that's what you would see on the plane, right? The, you know, wrapping it up and praying, and you can do it any time in daylight hours. Can't do it at night. You don't do it on the Sabbath. You don't do it on the Day of Atonement or feast days. So that's, you know, the scholars debate whether or not God intended it to be literal or symbolic. In Exodus, it doesn't have the... It has the same words, but without the binding on, and so they suggest that, you know, that this is a symbolic. But if it is symbolic, the idea is it's on my hand because it affects what I do. It's on my heart, my head, because it affects the way I think. And that is valuable, right? That's really for us as well, isn't it? Yeah, Margaret?
I don't want to take up the box. I didn't understand. What is that little box they were putting on their head?
That's the tefillin. Inside it, there are rolls of scripture, including this one, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So they have...
How can they read it up here?
They know what it is. They don't read it. They know what it is. I mean, they're tiny. Those things are tiny. And, you know, they have... But they're... Scribes that write them, there's like four of them that they put in there. The one on the head has four compartments for four little tiny scrolls.
It turns into a ritual.
Yeah.
It's all it is, it's a ritual. And after they took all this stuff off, their conduct was not godly.
Yeah.
I mean, it's what it is. But he never saw women doing that.
No, because what he said was, women don't have to, they're always connected. I don't know how he...
Well, women are substandard. They walk behind.
But his comment was that women don't have to because they're always connected.
Always connected.
I hadn't heard that before. Yeah. Connected to God?
You know, but you look around the church, I'm thinking, he might have a point, doesn't he? Yeah. Now, I thought that was interesting too, because you know one of the criticisms of you know any conservative faith is you know demeaning to women that they're seen as second class. But he made it sound like you know they're better than men are, and they, you know they don't need this. You know, yeah.
Like in the East, you know, the Eastern cultures, the women are behind the men. Men yeah. Go in first. That's the way it works.
Yeah, but in Judaism, they have a... I mean, when you come to the Sabbath, they're in charge. I mean, so it isn't the same as in Islam. But anyway, the whole point... I was reading... shoot. Yeah. I've been reading this book, You Are What You Love. And what he argues for is that we're not just brains to feed information. Right? That we sometimes think the way people grow in the faith is if we can just force feed them Bible, they'll grow in their love for God. And his argument is it's not just information that causes us to grow, but it's the practices that we have. That when we do the ritual of the Lord's Supper, for example, that isn't just something to do, it actually trains our hearts to love God. And I would think that they would argue the same thing. That, you know, I do that and I pronounce the blessing and I remember the scripture that's in the boxes and it forms my heart to love God. And I think that's true that, we, you know, I think if we can just get the kid in Sunday school, he's going to love God. But not necessarily. That it is the practices. And I thank God when I came to faith and I didn't know anything, so I just did what they told me. And they told me, you go to Sunday school. You go to Wednesday night, prayer meeting, Sunday morning, Sunday night. You give your money. I didn't know any better. So before I found out that not everybody does that, it's too bad. I'm already hooked, right? But that, it was It was the practices of the church that kept me going. And that's, I think, the point of this text. That it's the relationship of the God is expressed in activities all day long. Getting up, sitting down, going in, going out, on the gates of the town, talking to the children. I mean, all of this forms the love of God in our heart, rather than just, you know, pass the test for doctrine. Anything else on that, or should we move on and try to finish this chapter? I doesn't believe I can do it. One of these weeks I'm going to prove I'm wrong.
And your heart has to be open to receive.
Yes. Yep.
You have to want. In other words, you have to build that relationship. And
that's the starting point, right? That, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you shall love the Lord your God. If that doesn't happen first, all the rest of it is worthless. So now, they're going to go into the land. If somebody could read 10 and 11. Be looking for the benefits that God is promising them when they enter the land. Yep, you can stop right there. Sorry. Some of the blessings. What did you see? What's that? Great cities. Good cities. What else?
You didn't even have to build it. They were already there.
Houses.
Food.
Full of good things. And what?
Fruit.
Fruit. And cisterns, vineyards, olive trees. And what did you say, Laura?
You didn't even have buildings.
Right. And that's the second side. Your contribution. Zero. Right? Great and good cities, you did not build. Houses full of good things, you did not fill. Cisterns, you did not dig. And vineyards and olive trees, you did not plant. All grace by the generosity of God who took them out of Egypt and giving them a promised land. But we stopped right in the middle of a sentence. Where did I cut you off, Brent?
At the end of 11.
At the end of 11, what does it say?
Then
take care.
Yeah.
Right? This is danger. Right, so the blessing and now danger in the land. You recognize him? Danger, Will Robinson, danger. you're too old. This is what I used to watch when I was growing up. The idea is danger. Danger's in the land. So if somebody could read 10 through 19. Not 10. 12 through 19. Looking at dangers that they face.
Be careful not to forget the Lord who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. You must fear the Lord your God and serve him. You will take an oath. You must use only his name. You must not worship any other gods or neighboring nations. For the Lord your God, who lives among you, is a jealous God. His anger will flare up against you and wipe you out from the face of the earth.
Go all the way to 19.
Oh, okay. Do not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained in Massah. You will diligently follow the commands of the Lord your God and his stipulations and laws he's given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so all will go well with you. then you will enter and occupy the good land of the Lord, solemnly promised to give your ancestors. You will drive out all the enemies living in your land, just as the Lord said you would.
All right. Dangers they face? What's the first warning? Don't forget when. No, but when are they at risk of forgetting? What does it say? Verse 11 and 12. Yeah. When you eat, all right, so I'm giving you cities you did not build, houses you did not fill, cisterns you did not dig, and vineyards and orchards that you did not plant. When you eat and are full, what? Do not forget the Lord your God. Let me ask you a question. When you look back over the course of your life, did you grow spiritually most when everything was good or when things were not so good? Which was it? Not so good. I mean, the danger here is when they're, what do you call them, fat, dumb, and happy? No. Well, that's just where my mind goes. When you're fat, dumb, and happy, everything is going good, you're enjoying the blessings of God, you're comfortable, you're at peace, you're in prosperity, the danger is you forget the Lord. And we'll see this more next week. So, affluence, forget the Lord. What else did you see? Other dangers. Oops.
Gods of other nations.
I don't know what happened. I pushed the button. What happens, the danger is? Right. The other people there, they have their gods. You're tempted. You know, those gods know how to make things grow in Canaan. So I'll follow them. So the influence of the other people, follow and serve other gods. And there's one other. In verse 16. Do not test the Lord. You shall not put the Lord to the test as what? You tested him at Massah. You didn't get to Exodus 17 yet, if you're doing Exodus. But does anybody know what that refers to? Do not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah. No, but water is, that was where there was no water. And they quarreled and grumbled, and the Lord provided water. But he called the place Massah and Meribah. That is, you know, grumbling and complaining. And they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And the idea being, if he doesn't do something, then we're not going to follow anymore. So, on the one hand, affluence causes us to forget the Lord, but trials, the deprivation, cause us to challenge the Lord. And both of them turn our hearts away from following them. So the opposite is, take care, remember who he is, what he's done. Fear, serve, and swear only his name and keep his commandments. Exodus 17 is the Lord among us.
That phrase, jealous God.
Yeah.
I feel some famous person that read that and thought, I'm not going to serve a jealous God. But I looked at several a while back several translations, kept looking at jealous, jealous God. Finally got to one that said, he does not tolerate equals.
Yeah.
He doesn't, but we put equals in there sometimes.
Yeah.
He doesn't tolerate equals.
Nor does he tolerate. So, I mean, often jealousy in the Bible is seen in the context of a marriage relationship. That the husband or wife that tolerates another man or woman and is not jealous shows that that relationship isn't worth much. And the Lord does not do that. Now notice these very scriptures were quoted by Jesus. Do you remember when? Yeah. Right at the beginning of his ministry, he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. What were the temptations? Do you remember what the temptations were that Satan tempted him with? Right, he's hungry. Cause these stones to become bread. What are the others?
Jump off.
Jump off. You know, God will give his angels, they'll have charge over you. And the third one, if you worship me. And Jesus, we'll get to this in chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone. Throw yourself down. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's verse 16 in this chapter. And you shall worship and serve the Lord only. That's 13 from this chapter. So this chapter is in the heart of Jesus as he withstands the temptation of Satan. So note to self, it is written. That's his answer to the temptation. And that's what Moses is telling them. The last section, verse 20, he goes back to the children. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land which he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. So in verse 6 it was, you teach your children. Here, the children ask the parent, what does this mean? And the answer is not, we have a lot of rules that we have to keep. Right? The answer is that the Lord redeemed us out of slavery in Egypt, and he gave us a good land for life. And he has given us a revelation of who he is, that we might know him and serve him and enjoy the gift that he has given. He is the Redeemer, and the land is a gift, and the law is given for our good and our righteousness. I recently read that book, Not a Fan. I bought it years ago because it was real popular around our area, but I never got to read it until this past week. And Kyle Eidelman said he used to speak quite a lot with Christian parents and youth. And a lot of them would come to him and say, my son, my daughter, they just went to college and turned away from the Lord. They're not interested in the Lord at all. They don't go to church anymore. And a fellow comes up to him and he starts by saying that very thing. And he has heard it so many times, Kyle said, he's thinking in his mind, they're going to ask me, you know, what's wrong with her? How do I fix this? But the guy said, and I realized what the problem was, we raised her in the church. We didn't raise her in Christ. That we, no more than those Teflon, we have all the practices, we have all the rules, all the regulations, all the requirements, but if we don't love Jesus, and we don't pass that along, it's worthless. And that's what this law is about. It's loving the God that redeemed us. And they were redeemed at the price of the firstborn of Egypt. We were redeemed with the price of the blood of God the Son, who took our sins upon himself. When we see him as he is, awe, worship, service, love, that's what comes out. And we obey him not to earn something, but because we love him. And our God, we ask that the love of God will be shed abroad in our hearts in such a way that it would flow out of us when we get up, when we sit down, when we go in, when we go out, when we talk, when we work, when we act, all the days of our life, nothing would come out of us but the love of God in Christ Jesus. We cannot do this. You alone can change our hearts in such a way that your love would overflow in us. And we yield ourselves to you that you would do in us what we can't do for ourselves. And for all of this, we give you the honor and praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, chapter 7. Yeah, just barely.